We read together in God's Word as we turn to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, and we read from the opening verse of the chapter through to verse 15. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pison. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Perhaps it's one of the marks of getting older. I, of course, wouldn't know that. You hark back to the good old days. Not always better in the past. When you were younger and the sun always shone and the summers never ended and so on. The good old days, it was always better in the past. And there's a rosy glow over the past for many people. It's interesting that if you look at different cultures right across the world and through the course of history, you find them, almost all of them, looking back to a kind of golden era at the beginning of history. In most cultures you will find stories about a golden past when everything was perfect, everything was wonderful and beautiful. The details may differ. You may look at Babylon or Assyria, at Greece or Rome or whatever culture you choose at whatever point in history. But they all agree that there was once an ideal world which subsequently was lost. Well, one response to discovering that similarity across the different cultures might well be to say, well, there you are, primitive superstition. They're all the same. All these idealized little stories about a wonderful world at the beginning and how great it was, but of course it's not like that anymore. And they're all just a collection of myths and legends, and any intelligent person, anyone particularly in the scientific wonders of the 21st century, will simply dismiss them all as so much nonsense and feel very sophisticated in doing so. Well, that is one possible response. But might a better explanation not be that the very fact that right across the cultures we find this similarity in their accounts of the early stages of human history might in fact be that these represent genuine memories of the way the world once was, that in the course of centuries and millennia perhaps have been overlaid with all kinds of mythological elements. But nevertheless, at the heart of them, there is a genuine recollection that indeed at the beginning of human history, the world was a perfect place. That it was a place of beauty and of wonder, and where there was no death and no sickness and suffering, that far from being a kind of primitive wish fulfillment, what we have, in fact, is a race memory of the way it indeed once was. In different cultures, of course, all kinds of other elements have been overlaid upon that kernel of truth. And that, it seems to me, is a much more satisfactory explanation of the prevalence of such ideas of a perfect world at the beginning of history. Of course, when we open this book, the Bible, if we come to it as we do, convinced that this is God-breathed scripture, that this is the very word of the Creator himself, then we would expect to discover here what actually is the truth regarding the beginnings of human history. The biblical record, we believe, shows us what did happen, peeling away all the layers of mythology. And indeed, much of it is written very consciously to answer and refute the myths and legends of other cultures. Those aspects of creation, for example, that were worshipped, the sun, the moon, by many cultures, are shown here simply to be the handiwork of a sovereign creator God. And as we have said before, the opening chapters of Genesis have a very overt apologetic purpose to show the emptiness of the myths of the nations and to present the truth of God. And so now we want to look this evening at Genesis 2 and verses 4 to 15, the Garden of Eden. Here is God's account of that very first stage of human history, the Garden of Eden. If we look at these verses, first of all, we consider the name God used. The name God used. We have said many times that the names by which God refers to himself in Scripture are all significant. Names to the Hebrews meant a great deal. And the names that God uses are a revelation of God's nature. We shouldn't skip over them as if we know what these mean, we're familiar with them. They are significant. God reveals his nature through his names. And so we consider the name that God uses in verse 4 of Genesis 2, the Lord God. Did you notice it's different from Genesis 1? We haven't encountered this name, the Lord God, before. This is the first time. What are we to make of it? Well, very obviously, it's made up of two parts. God, first of all, perhaps the most straightforward and obvious to us. That's a name that was used all the way through Genesis chapter 1. A name which indicates God and his power, his exaltation. When Genesis refers to God, we think of a sovereign God, an almighty God, a creator God. God who's brought the universe into being simply by speaking the word. It's a name of power, of authority, of glory. God, as we noted constantly through Genesis 1, God who is in sovereign control over all that he has made. Not a God who wound up the universe like a great big clock and left it to run, but God who continues to maintain and direct the creation in his providence. The name God implies all of these things. It's a name that emphasizes the separation between God and the creation that's fundamental to the revelation we have in the Bible. There is God and there is everything else. And there's a great gulf between the two, creator and creation. And Genesis is very careful never to blur that distinction. Because when we do begin to blur it, we enter into all kinds of dangerous territory in misunderstanding the nature of God and the nature of the world. God is sovereign over all that he has made. It's what we call in theology God's transcendence. That he's exalted above the creation. He is sovereign over it. This is one before whom all created things should fall in reverence, before whom every man and woman ought to bow and worship him. He is God. But he is also the Lord. The Lord. And in almost all of the translations, it is Lord in block capital letters. There are other words for Lord in the Bible, but this is the special name for God. Four letters in Hebrew, no vowels, which makes Hebrew very interesting to read. All the vowels are taken out of the Hebrew text. The Lord, a name so sacred that the Jews wouldn't pronounce it aloud, and they forgot eventually how it was pronounced. The Lord is a new name introduced here in Genesis chapter 2. It's not fully explained until we get to the book of Exodus, Exodus 3:14, where Moses is about to be sent back down to Egypt. There at the burning bush, the Lord says, "I am who I am." "I am" is really an attempt at a translation of Lord. So what does it mean? Is it just a kind of puzzle, a conundrum? No, it isn't. Without in any way diminishing the glory and the sovereignty of God, this name, Lord, is a more intimate name. If God speaks of a God who is high and lifted up, Lord speaks of a God who comes near to men and women, who comes near to his creation. Yes, this is still the sovereign God. This is still the God who depends on nothing in the creation. He is absolutely independent. But it speaks very profoundly of a God who draws near to men and women. A God of love and of grace. Wherever you see Lord in your Bible, that's the first thought that should come to your mind. A God of love and of grace. This is a God who, although he is always exalted, also condescends to establish fellowship with the human race. So that at the same time, he is high and lofty and yet is near to his people. In warm, loving fellowship. Lord is a name that emphasizes the closeness of God rather than his distance. Now we need to hold both of them together in our minds. God is both. God is high and lofty. Lord is close and loving. It's used especially in the context of God's covenant with men and women. The commitment that God makes to his people, that he binds himself to be our God. He, as it were, marries himself to us. And Lord is the name that is used when the covenant is being presented. You find it in Genesis 15. God comes to Abram. And God says, "I will make my covenant with you." And it's the Lord who speaks to Abram. The name that speaks of a God who is absolutely consistent, utterly reliable, entirely faithful, a God who can be trusted, a God who can be loved. If God were the only name that were used of the one we worship, there might be a tendency to see him perhaps as distant, as unconcerned about us as some of the gods of the nations were. But the Lord comes near to us and loves his people and makes his covenant with them. And so in turn, we can love the Lord God. We can trust him. We can serve him. The name God uses is so full of significance, rich. And we think of his power, his glory, his majesty, his grace and his mercy and his love and all of that packed into two words. The name God uses. It should encourage us in our worship of God and our devotion to God to think of him as the Lord God. A name that should mean much to us because of all that it tells us about the God we love and serve. High and lofty. Near and loving. the name God uses. But secondly, we see in this account in Genesis 2, the man God created. The man God created. Because the focus of chapter 2 now is particularly on the origins of the human race. Now, we've thought of that already back in Genesis 1, the creation of the human race in God's image, male and female, back in verse 27. Now we have a fuller description of the creation of man, of the circumstances in which he was placed at the beginning of human history. Verses 5 and 6 show us that the elements of plant life and so on still awaited the advent of man to be the cultivator. As we have said, it was a perfect world, and yet it was full of potential. And the responsibility of the human race was to draw out that potential. And so here, men and women are to be cultivators of the world that God has made. It doesn't contradict in any way the truths that we've noted in chapter 1, but it's a fuller picture of what we are placed in this world to do, what our responsibility to God is. And look at the description of the creation of humanity. In verse 7, we are told that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Formed the man. It's a word that would be used of a craftsman. It's used of the potter in Jeremiah 18, that he formed the pot. It's a word that speaks of great care and personal attention. Now, I have never potted. I've had too much sense to try it, but I've seen others do it. And you watch the potter with the clay, and as the pot rises and is shaped, I'm fairly certain that if the potter has half his mind on that work and half his mind on something else entirely, the result will be disaster. But as you watch the potter, there's care, there's attention to his handiwork, watching precisely what is being produced, and that's the word that's used of God creating the human race. Care and attention. A beautiful artifact is being produced by the hands of the Creator. There's nothing accidental or random or by chance in the creation of the human race. In the most profound sense, man is God's special creation. The very word that's used underlines that fact. And yet the dust of the ground, a reminder that men and women share a great deal with the rest of creation. That gulf between creator and created still is maintained. We are part of the creation most decisively. And the dust strongly reminds us of the frailty of humanity. Even from the very beginning, dust. Immortality is possessed only as a gift from God. God alone is immortal, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6. We're not. Immortality is conferred by God. We're dust. That is what by nature we are. The breath of life is something we share with all creatures. Chapter 7, verse 22 refers to everything living as possessing the breath of life. And man is described as a living being in verse 7. The Authorized Version has a living soul, though the reference is not to some immortal part of man. We do have that, but that's not what's described here. We share the breath of life with everything that lives. So what sets man apart? What's the difference? What prevents us from being thought of simply as particularly intelligent apes? Look at the mode in which the breath of life is conveyed to the first human being. That is what makes us unique. The mode of receiving life, the Lord God, we are told, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There is a unique creative act going on here, however our little minds struggle to take it in. But in a personal way, God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. It is not so of any other living creature. And it is surely to be linked with chapter 1, verse 27, made in God's image. There's a reflection of God in man. And God's personally breathing the breath of life into Adam is in harmony with that. And so whilst we're reminded of the frailty of human life, we're dust, nevertheless there is a unique dignity also conferred upon mankind. Because God personally, lovingly breathed that life into the first human being. So as well as our unity with the rest of creation, there is a special dignity that God has conferred upon us. We are His image bearers, as we thought in chapter 1. We are made for a relationship with God, and we are made for relationships with other people. We are made in the image of a triune relational God. So God acts in a very special personal way in the creation of the human race. There's nothing random or by chance in what takes place. But here we see a unique creature, a unity with the created order, and yet a dignity that reflects something of the God who made him. So here is this almighty God, and yet this gracious, loving God, breathing life into this creature of the dust that he has produced. And God makes provision for all the needs of his image bearer, this creature who bears the breath of life in a special way. And so thirdly, we think of the garden God planted. The garden God planted. There's a sense in the account here of almost of loving parental care for the man that God has created. Still, there is nothing random or by chance. God has very carefully prepared the world, a perfect environment in which Adam is to live. God planted a garden, we read, in Eden. Eden means delight. Even the word suggests something about the kind of place in which Adam was located. Everything is taken care of. The need for food. Oh, they're all the plants, all the trees, readily accessible. Everything that is good for food, it's there in abundance, not just the bare minimum. And haven't we seen that all the way through the creation account? That God does not produce a world in which there's the bare minimum. The kind of grey uniformity. There is richness, and there is colour, and there is fullness that reflects the glory of God Himself. And it's not just that they're good for food. Pleasing to the eye. Isn't that interesting? It's not just how useful is this tree, but it's a beautiful thing. It's God's handiwork. And we're not to view the world in purely utilitarian terms. There is beauty that reflects the Creator's beauty. That is, if you like, surplus to need. Because the world is not just for the needs of the human race, but for our enjoyment as well. God delights in the beauty of His world, and the human race is meant also to delight in its beauty. Enjoyment of beauty is a gift from God. It's part of the image of God that we can enjoy and appreciate the glory of the world in which He's put us. And in Eden, we can easily understand that all of Adam's senses would be satisfied. His sight, his hearing, the bird life, the songs, everything is there, pressing in upon him. What he can see, what he can hear, what he can touch. And everything is satisfying and perfect. There's nothing to spoil it. Nothing to take away from the enjoyment. And at the very heart of it, as we will see, is Adam's perfect fellowship with the Lord. And that's the supreme glory of Eden. But what about those two trees in the middle of the garden? Verse 9. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are we to make of those trees? Ah, well, some will say, there you go, there's the old myths and legends back, magic trees. What did you expect? A lot of primitive Hebrews with their magic trees and eat the fruit and you live forever. Such notions of magic trees are totally unbiblical. There is nothing in Genesis to suggest these have some magic properties. But they do have what we can call sacramental significance. Sacramental significance. Now, what do we mean by that? We think of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what are those? Aren't those material, physical means of conveying spiritual blessing? It's not that the bread or the wine in the Lord's Supper somehow magically give us blessing. They don't. They're simply a vehicle that God has given by which he will give spiritual blessing. And so here, regarding the trees in the Garden of Eden, they are a physical means of a spiritual transaction taking place. God sets them apart for a special purpose. And how the human race treat the trees, how they observe God's commandment, they obey it or they disobey it, that will have profound effects on man's spiritual life. So that by how he deals with a material tree, his spiritual life will be affected either for good or for evil. The trees themselves don't have that effect. It's not that the tree has some special property that conveys life or conveys the knowledge of good and evil. It's how man has behaved in regard to God's commands. Has man obeyed? Has man disobeyed? It's by that means that the spiritual transaction takes place. The trees themselves cannot have that effect. One has compared the trees to being, as they put it, like a door whose name announces only what is beyond it. If you go into a bank and you see a door and it says manager on the door, you surely are not going to think that that piece of wood is the bank manager. It would be ridiculous, utterly ridiculous. Of course not. But it tells you something about what lies beyond. And so for these trees, what lies beyond the trees, according to man's obedience or disobedience, there is life. There's the knowledge of good and evil. Let's clear our minds of silly notions of magic trees. They're not. But they're sacramental trees. And if Adam obeys God's command, there will be one outcome. If Adam disobeys God's command, there will be a very different outcome. And that sets the scene for Genesis 3. Here's the garden God has planted. Perhaps just a mention of the geography in verses 10 to 14. You might go to a map, even a map of the ancient world. You'll find the Tigris and the Euphrates, they're still there. You'll be hard-pressed to find the Gihon and the Pison. They don't exist anymore. Is this, again, just a bit of mythology, a bit of imaginary geography? I don't believe it is. No four modern rivers may fit. But yet there have been vast changes due to the flood. And whilst two of the rivers continue, and perhaps in very different courses, two have gone. Where is the Garden of Eden? Some would suggest Armenia, if you follow at least those two rivers. Perhaps in modern day Iraq. County Down may be God's own country, but it's unlikely the Garden of Eden was at the foot of the Mourns. And it doesn't matter. That's the point. The search for the Garden of Eden is as futile and ill-advised as the search for Noah's Ark. If we were to find either of them, it really would not matter. Unbelievers would continue not to believe, and believers would continue to believe. And we don't really need to worry. But what it does suggest, you read the description, is this. Isn't there here a rich world for man to explore? The gold that's mentioned, aromatic, resin, onyx and so forth. to be carved, to produce things of beauty, a world in which to develop human culture, a world that is full of potential. And much of it is still there despite the fall. It is a world that is rich in potential for godly use to the glory of our Creator and Redeemer. It is a wonderful world that God has made. And we thank God that so much of it remains in spite of the ravages of man's sin. God will not throw away this world. He will renew it. But He will not scrap it. And its potential will be realized in the glory to come. It is a beautiful garden in a beautiful world. The garden God planted. And Adam was put there. What's he to do? Well, it brings us finally to think of the task God assigned. Even in a perfect world, Adam was not idle. We might think, what's paradise? Paradise would be to put your feet up and never do a hand's turn, not do a tap of work. And yet those who by various circumstances are forced into that position will very quickly tell you it is no paradise. We were not made for idleness. Their original mandate in chapter 1 verse 28 was fill the earth and subdue it. And that begins to be fulfilled here now in verse 15. Adam is put in the garden to work it and take care of it. Yes, man was made for fellowship with God. That's his primary relationship. That's the main focus of life. But he is also to be a worker in God's world. An expression of the obedience of faith is to get on with the work that God provides for us. God is a worker. And man is to reflect something of God's activity, bringing order in the garden, cultivating, drawing out the potential, developing culture, glorifying God in all that he does. Here's the foundation for a theology of work. Because there is a theology of work. Work is not just the undesirable way of getting the necessary paycheck. Christian thinking should be far beyond that. We are made in God's image, and we are to be workers. Not made to be idle, not using our gifts. Now, that can take all kinds of forms. It may be paid work, it may be unpaid. It may be work within the family setting, it may be work outside the home. We must beware of creating little hierarchies of what work is important and what work isn't important. If it's God's work, it has value and is to be done to His glory. Without work, then an aspect of our human dignity is sacrificed. Work is to reflect God, even manual work here in the Garden of Eden. It may not appeal to some of us who are horticulturally challenged and might not see that as a way of expressing the likeness of God, and yet it is so. All work, if it is God's work for us, is valuable and to be done to God's glory. And surely this puts work in a proper perspective. Of course we need to earn a living. Of course we provide for family, for others. We need means for caring and charitable giving. Those are all important. But supremely, work is to be for God's glory and as an expression of our love for God and our desire to serve Him. And so we're commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And work is included in that. Whatever you do, do it for God's glory. Some of it may be repetitive. Some of it may not stretch our capacities. And yet if this is God's assignment, it's to be done for His glory because it shows something of God the worker. And so we are to be workers in His kingdom for His glory. The Garden of Eden is not some piece of Middle Eastern mythology. Here are profound truths about the beginnings of the human race, a world of perfection in which to express our likeness to God, which by grace, as saved sinners, we can still do, as we do work, as we do everything else, to the glory and honour of God.